What does a church look like? What does a church look like? I imagine if you hear the word church, a number of images begin to spring to mind. If you're from a UK context, you might begin to think of maybe a kind of quaint stone building in a country churchyard surrounded by trees, a rather sort of idyllic scene. Maybe if you put your head inside, you would imagine seeing stained glass windows and lovely wooden pews which have been polished to perfection, piles of Bibles and hymn books ready for you to pick up. Maybe that is the kind of image of church that springs to mind. Now, here at All Souls, I think we look like a fairly typical church building, but there are a number of stereotypical things like that we don't fall into, which means that throughout the week, and indeed on a Sunday, we get a number of people who sort of stick their head through the door and ask us if we're on the door, is this a church? Now, you might imagine that having signs outside that say All Souls Church in our service times might be a bit of a giveaway, but apparently not. Still, people look inside and ask that question, is this a church? Now, of course, if you're a Christian believer, I hope you know already that the church isn't the building, but rather the people. It's not about architecture that makes a church. It's about the community that helps to shape its identity. Yet at the same time, that question, what does a church look like, is still a vital question to ask. If the church is not about the building necessarily, but about the people, about their relationships with one another, about the community and the quality of community that is built there, what then should a church look like? And it's that question that this passage from Romans chapter 15 begins to help us answer. It's written by the Apostle Paul to this church in Rome, and his concern is to help these Roman Christians understand what a church and what a church's relationships ought to look like. And as we read these verses, as we think about what the Apostle Paul has to say, we find this, that a church is a people united in care and concern. Look again with me at verse 1 of chapter 15. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak. And as Paul writes these words, he is continuing the ideas that he's been teaching about in the previous chapter, in chapter 14. There he's been talking about this idea of the strong and the weak. And if you were with us last week, you would have been able to think about that and to think about all the details of this wonderful chapter 14. And in that previous chapter, Paul has in mind the differences of opinions that people have within the church about what might be called secondary matters. For the church in Rome, it was particularly about what people could or could not eat or drink, about observing special days or festivals, maybe remembering or not whether it's Trinity Sunday or not. Particularly for the church in Rome, it was whether or not people should still keep aspects of the Jewish law. Well, Paul is continuing on with this theme as he comes into chapter 15, but now he is beginning to broaden the focus. He's taking that same theme of care and concern for others and applying them much more generally to the life of God's people. He's helping us to see what a church should look like. And a church, says Paul, ought to be a place where the strong bear with the failings of the weak. That in itself is an important thing to consider. But actually, what Paul is saying here is even stronger than it appears in our English translation. Because the word that's used here as failings actually doesn't mean errors of judgment or the kind of things that we get wrong, the kind of things that we do again and again, no doubt. But actually what Paul means here is more the sense of weaknesses. Those who are strong ought to bear with the weaknesses of the weak. So by weaknesses, he really means the places where we struggle, the places where we fail. Places where each one of us are not yet made perfect. And here's the thing, it is all too easy, isn't it, to cover up our weaknesses. I know we've all done it. We've all done it from time to time. We've all done it perhaps today. To try and present to someone else a facade of strength and that all is going well, where in actual fact, inside, we're really struggling. But to the outside world, we present a nice, calm and collected exterior. We want to give the impression that we don't struggle at all. Now, of course, that's true almost everywhere we go. It can be true in our workplaces. It can be true in our homes. But sadly, it is also far too often true of church life. We hide our weaknesses and put on a facade of strength. But Paul says that ought to be the last place where that should happen. Church, he says, should be a place where weaknesses are not covered up and certainly not criticized, but a place where weaknesses are carried. That's really the heart of verse 1. As Paul says, we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak. He doesn't mean bear with as in sort of grudgingly tolerate, you know, put up with gritted teeth, but we know we ought to because we're Christians. No, it has that sense of bearing. Of carrying, of not pushing away someone who is weak and struggling, but instead coming towards them and saying, I will take that on myself. So your weaknesses are my issue. And my weaknesses, I'm afraid to say, are your issue. As Paul says in verse 2, we should be about the business of pleasing the other person in the seat next to us. And not about pleasing ourselves. It is about building up those others in the church, not about just simply building up myself. And yet again, I know from my own life, it's so easy, isn't it, to think about church as a place where I receive rather than build up others. To think about what pleases me, most importantly, rather than what pleases those around me. So in the midst of all this, Paul gives us a powerful principle in verse 7. Accept one another, he says, just as Christ accepted you. And again, once again, our English translation, though accurate, sort of fails to convey something of the power of what Paul is saying here. Because again, it's not about accepting as in putting up with those who are weaker or who struggle in some way. No, the word he uses has the sense of taking something towards you. If we're going to use another word that perhaps captures that power, maybe we should use the word embrace. You see, what he's telling us is that we ought not to be a church that keeps others at arm's length. That it's okay to have those in the church who we disagree with or we find quite difficult or that we struggle with their weaknesses as long as they're on the opposite side of the gallery from us. As long as I don't have to interact with them. It's fine that they're here, but you know what? I'm just going to keep them at arm's length. No, says Paul, we ought to move towards one another, embrace one another's struggles, to carry one another's burdens. That is the kind of church we ought to be. That is what the church should look like. And it is a staggering picture, isn't it? I mean, just imagine for a few moments what it would be like if we really lived out the commands that Paul gives us. Just a few commands, yet they would create a community that is radically different to the world around us. The people, as they look into the doors, would see something distinct in the way that we interact with one another. So you see, what Paul is saying here is not just that we ought to be a people united in care and concern, but that we ought to be a people united who commend the gospel. You see, Paul isn't interested in simply just giving us some general advice on church life. He wants us also to locate these commands in the grand story of God's plans and purposes in his world. So look with me at verses 8 and 9. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, so that the promises made to the patriarchs might be confirmed, and moreover, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. See, what Paul is doing here is picking up a theme that he's had all the way through the book of Romans, that he's been helping us to see that both Jews and non-Jews, Gentiles, are put right with God in exactly the same way. That both Jews and Gentiles come to God, are made right with him through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see that the cross not only puts Jews and Gentiles on the same footing because we both need the forgiveness, the mercy that is poured out on the cross, but at the cross, we bring Jew and Gentile together. The God in the gospel has brought together in one people two groups who were previously separate. There's a way to illustrate this in the town of Baal on the Dutch-Belgian border. I apologize if I've just done a very bad pronunciation of that name, but I don't know any better, so that's what I'm going with. But this town, Baal, is on the Dutch-Belgian border. And when that border was established back in the 19th century, it became impossible to resolve around this town. So what they decided to do was they would break it up into pieces, around about 30 pieces, and 22 of them would be in Belgium, and 8 of them would be in Holland. And therefore, it is a town that has two mayors, it has two town councils, it has two police forces, one Dutch, one Belgian, it has two fire brigades. And what you find is that the border runs through the town. You see these sort of paving stones that show where the border between between Holland and Belgium is. And it runs all the way through cafes and shops. Sometimes the goods are in Belgium, but the cash register is in Holland. So you have to pay differently. And apparently it used to be that Dutch restaurants used to have to close earlier than the Belgian ones. So where the border went through a restaurant, people who were in the Dutch side when it came to chucking out time had to just pick up their food, wander over to one of the Belgian tables, sit down and continue as normal. And you might think, well, what happens if you have a home here? How do you know whether you're in Holland or Belgium? Well, the answer is it depends on where your front door is. Whichever country your front door is, that's the country you live in, except for some of the houses where the border runs straight through the front door. Now, it must be a fascinating place to live. I'd like to go and visit it. It must be very interesting. But you see, that's an illustration of what used to be the case for us as human beings, that humanity was divided up into two groups, Jew and non-Jew, Jew and Gentile, that there was, as it were, a border running straight the way through where we live, through our front door. But in the gospel, God has broken down this divide. He has made us into one people. He has taken away the border that separates us, so that in the church, there is no longer that border that runs through the front door into the midst of our community. But the borders have been broken down. And you see, since this is the gospel reality, this is how we should live. Verse 7, accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you. You see, here's the wonder. Christ has accepted us. He has welcomed us. He has embraced us through his death and resurrection. It is that wonderful reality that we will remember shortly as we gather around the communion table, that we are blood-bought children at the cross of Christ. And since we are accepted by Christ through his death, we should therefore accept one another. Now, we probably don't have that same dividing line of Jew and Gentile as the Roman Christians did. But we will certainly have other dividing lines that we could easily have in our church life. We come from different backgrounds and nationalities, different ways of approaching things. We have different views and opinions on certain issues. We have different tastes and preferences in church life, from the style of the music on the one hand to the taste of the coffee on the other. And people have left churches for both of those things. But you see, when we start dividing along those lines, we start drawing in the borders down through the front door of our church, down through our community that God has removed through the gospel. God has brought us together, Jew and Gentile, whatever the dividing line, through the cross of Christ. So we ought not to draw in those borders again. You see, the wonder here is that the vast cosmic sweep of God's plans and purposes in his creation are visible in the messy realities of relationships in the church. When we live as Paul describes here, we show the truth and the power of the gospel to the world around us. Later in this chapter, Paul will ask the Roman Christians for support for his mission trip to Spain. And their support will not only be financial. It will be by living out their relationships in a way that demonstrates and commends the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that people look into their church and see the power of the gospel in breaking down barriers, in uniting people in care and concern. And so it is with us. The gospel will be seen in the nature and quality of our relationships as Christian believers. People will see the reality of the gospel as they peer in through the doors and see how we live with one another. And as we dwell on that, if you're anything like me, you begin to realize your own weaknesses and inadequacies. Don't we? I mean, I've been deeply challenged by this as I've been preparing this week. I don't live like this. Just this past week, there are plenty of ways in which I really haven't put into practice the kind of practicalities that Paul is talking about here. And indeed, in a gathering this size, there will be many who have been hurt by relationships within the church, and therefore probably feel some resistance towards the kind of picture that Paul is painting here of these deep and vulnerable relationships, of embracing one another even in our weaknesses. But thankfully, Paul doesn't just tell us the way to live or just tell us what is at stake, though he does do both of those things. He also gives us motivations to shape our relationships in this way. And since it is Trinity Sunday, they are motivations that are centered around the persons of the Trinity. So here's what we see about the motivations in this passage: that a united people glorify the Father by following the Son in the power of the Spirit. A united people glorify the Father by following the Son in the power of the Spirit. Let's take a few moments to unpack those as we think about these gospel motivations. Here's the first one: that united people glorify the Father. Look with me at Paul's prayer in verses 5 and 6. Paul prays these things from verse 5. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind towards each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see what's going on here? Paul is explaining for us that our aim for living in the way he describes here is to bring glory and praise to God the Father. That is why we ought to pursue these kind of relationships with one another, why we ought to bear one another's weaknesses, why we ought to accept one another to bring praise to God. And in case we haven't got it, he repeats it again. Verse 7. Accept one another then just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. You see, Christ accepted us at the cross to bring praise to God. And therefore, we accept one another to bring praise to God. And again, in these quotations from the Old Testament, in verses 9 to 12, Paul comes again and again. Why do we do this? To praise God for his mercy. So do you see, our relationships with one another, our unity as a church, is intimately connected with our worship. The idea of worship being just at times me and God doesn't feature at all for Paul. Rather, worship and unity in the church are closely linked together. And one of the reasons for that is because unity brings worship. We've seen already that as we live lives transformed by the gospel, as we live lives that break down those barriers that Christ has removed by his death on the cross, so we display the truth and the power of the gospel, that people are able to look at the changed relationships in the church and give glory and praise to God. Here is God at work. Unity brings worship. But you know, it works the other way around as well. That just as unity brings worship, so worship can lead to unity. Because after all, we are united because we have a common purpose. We have a common purpose to praise our God. I think A.W. Tozer puts it very well. He says this: has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos, all tuned to the same fork, are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned, not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So he says, 100 worshippers meeting together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be if they were to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship. So we should be concerned about unity with fellow Christians, but the path to unity is not focusing entirely on unity and pursuing that above all things, but instead to focus entirely on God and pursue Him and worship of Him. Then we will be brought together as a family. So glorifying the Father. And the way that happens, says Paul next, is that a united people glorify the Father by following the Son. So look again at that prayer in verses 5 and 6. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind towards each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. As you've seen, Paul's prayer is that we may glorify the Father. And the way to do that, he says, is by following God the Son. We are to have the same attitude of mind toward each other that Christ Jesus had. We're to think the same way as Christ. It's the same idea that Paul uses again in his letter to the Philippians, where he says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. And what does that mindset look like? What does it mean to have the same attitude of mind as Christ? Well, we see that in verse 3 here. Paul says in verse 3, for even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. See, Jesus is the perfect example of laying down his rights to serve others. It's his example that we follow. And those he serves are the weak. Those he serves are the ones unable to save themselves. Those he serves are the rebellious who do not deserve his mercy. But it is mercy he has freely poured out on people like you and me. See, Christ was willing to give it all. Again, we remember that as we gather around the communion table. He gave all for his people, and therefore that is the mindset that we are to emulate. So just as unity in our relationships affects our worship, so unity in our relationships affects our discipleship too. Because discipleship is really all about who we follow. So if I was to say that I followed someone's musical tastes, well then you'd expect me to buy the same kind of albums as they bought and go to the same kind of concerts as they go to. If I was to follow someone's fashion sense, well, then you'd expect me to buy the same kind of clothes as they bought and shop in the same kind of stores as they shop. And sometimes you'll combine someone to follow with their musical taste and their fashion sense, and sometimes you want to keep those completely apart. But here's the thing. If we are a Christian believer, we say that we follow the servant king. We follow the one who did not please himself, but gave himself to insult and injury for the good of others. We might expect then for his followers not to please themselves, but be willing to count the costs to build up others. So here is Paul's challenge to us. Can we say that we are his disciples and do anything less than he did for us? The united people glorify the Father by following the Son. But there is one final part of the picture that we need to add before we close. And that is that all of this is done in the power of the Spirit. You see, Paul leaves mention of the Spirit to the very final verse of the passage. But that does not mean that the Spirit is an afterthought. Far from it. Paul's words here in verse 13 are crucial. Look with me at verse 13. Again, it's a prayer of Paul. He prays, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. See, Paul tells us God is a God of hope. And that hope is to come to us by the power of the Holy Spirit. And not just to come to us, but to overflow to us. It is abundant hope. God doesn't give just a little bit of hope. He's a drop of hope, just a tiny taste of hope. He doesn't even just give us enough hope. Here's all that you need, no more. He gives us abundant hope. He overflowing hope, more hope than we could ever need. And this hope from the Spirit is so crucial because it tells us that this is God's work and not our own. See, we read these words, and I hope we're left feeling deeply inadequate. How on earth can I live up to this example of what a church should look like? How on earth can I, in my failings and weaknesses, live this way towards one another? And the answer is because it is God's work and not by our effort. This is what God is doing. And we can have hope that he will complete the work that he has started in us. And as we have that hope, we look forward to that day when Christ returns and this community building is finally completed. As we look forward to that day, we remember that on that day, we will have people from every tribe and tongue and nation. All the barriers will finally be broken down and we will be gathered around the throne of God. And as we are gathered around the throne, we will worship. We will do what we were made to do, to praise and glorify our God. And as we look forward to that day, as we look at where God is taking us, we have hope. Because this is where God is moving us towards. This is what God is doing. This is what he wants for us. This is where he's heading in our lives. It is his work. And so we have hope. And since this is God's goal for us, should we not aim for the same thing? If we have this hope that the Spirit is at work in us to build these kind of relationships, if we know this is what God is up to, why would we strive for something else? Why would we aim for anything else? So knowing that this is God's work, knowing that he will complete it by his Spirit, in the power of the Spirit, let us put into practice the kind of community that Paul is describing here. Let us pray the same kind of prayers that Paul is praying here for one another. And as we pray, and as the Spirit is at work in us, may people read these words and look into this building and look in to see our relationships and be able to say, so that is what a church looks like. Let me pray. Our gracious God, we thank you that you give to us endurance and encouragement. And so we ask that you would give us the same attitude of mind towards one another that Christ Jesus had. May we have one mind, one voice, so that we might give you the glory that you deserve. We ask that you might fill us with all joy and peace as we trust in you, and ask that you would help us to overflow with hope by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.